1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's holy word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. As far as the reading of God's word. Congregation, I'm doing something a little different this afternoon. I'm not going to preach on a specific text of Scripture, but, beloved congregation, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If we deny this doctrine, then the Christian faith would collapse like a house of cards. And the Apostle Paul understood this very well. We read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in that chapter, as we well know, I trust, the Apostle defends the doctrine of the resurrection. And he did that because there were some people in the congregation of Corinth who denied this doctrine. They simply could not understand how believers, or anyone for that matter, could possibly rise from the dead. And Paul rebukes them for this. And he points out in verse 13 that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then he says our preaching is empty. And our faith is also empty, and we are still in our sins. What is more, he says, he's talking about the apostles now, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So that makes perfect sense. So everything hinges on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. If we take out the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have no faith. There is no true preaching without this truth. The congregation this afternoon, I want you to consider, how do we really know that Christ rose from the dead? How do we really know this? Is this simply a matter that we accept by faith? Or is there evidence to prove this? Can we prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead? And I submit to you this afternoon that we can prove this. Now, some might say, well, does that really matter? Who cares whether we can prove this or not? Is it not more important just to believe it? And yes, it is. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is important. In fact, it's vitally important. It's one of the things we must believe in order to be saved. But the Bible also calls us always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. That's what Peter says. And that means that if a man on the street or one of your co-workers this coming week comes up to you and asks you, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You should be able to answer them. And if you can't answer them, then he or she will simply not take Christianity very seriously. He'll just dismiss you and all Christians as hopelessly deluded, followers of cunningly devised fables and nothing more. And so with that in mind and God's help, I want to seek to prove to you this afternoon that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So I want you to pretend that you are a jury and I am a lawyer. And I'm going to present to you the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And I want you at the end of this sermon to pronounce a verdict. Either he rose from the dead or he did not. And so my theme is the case for the resurrection of Christ. The case for the resurrection of Christ. And we'll consider together four lines of evidence. Lawyers call these exhibits. So exhibit A is the empty tomb. Exhibit B is the discarded grave clothes. Exhibit C, the appearances of Jesus. And exhibit D, the transformation of the disciples. Those are the four lines of evidence I want to go through with you. And then at the end of the sermon, I hope to make some applications. So the first line of evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. We call that exhibit A. Now the Gospels tell us that when the women arrived at the tomb, as we saw this morning, early on the first day of the week, they entered into the tomb and they discovered that the body of Jesus was not there. The tomb was empty. Now, in an effort to explain that away, some have argued that the women went to the wrong tomb. And they say it was perfectly understandable. It was dark. And these women were still overwhelmed with sorrow. And so when they came to the cemetery, they made a mistake. There were many tombs where Jesus was buried, and the women just happened to go to the wrong tomb. They went to a tomb that was empty. But congregation, is that plausible? Think about it for a moment. I submit to you that it is not. For one thing, it was not completely dark. It's true that John says that the women came while it was still dark. He says that. But in Matthew 28, verse 1, we read that they came at dawn. And Luke says it was very early in the morning. Mark distinctly says in his gospel that it was just after sunrise. What is more, these women were not fools. At least two of them had seen for themselves where Joseph and Nicodemus had laid the body. And what is more, several women, not just one or two, went to the tomb that morning. And so it's hardly likely that they were all mistaken as to the location of the tomb. And if Mary Magdalene went to the wrong place the first time, she can hardly have made the same mistake again when later on she returned with Peter and John in the full light of the morning. And even if they did make a mistake, I ask you, would Peter and John, who ran to the tomb to verify her story, have made the same mistake, as well as the others who doubtless came later to see for themselves? Highly unlikely. Now others, in an attempt to explain the empty tomb, have said that Jesus did not really die. He appeared to die on the cross, but he didn't. He merely slipped into a coma. And then when he was lying there in the cold, dark tomb, he revived and later made himself known to the disciples. But congregation, that argument also does not stand up under scrutiny. Consider this. Would the centurion, who as a soldier knew death when he saw it, would he risk his own position and his reputation when he went to Pontius Pilate and certified that Jesus had died when in fact he was only in a coma? And when Joseph and Nicodemus took down his body from the cross and wrapped it in those strips of linen and laid it in Joseph's new tomb, would they not have realized that Jesus was still alive? Would they not have detected his breathing? It may have been shallow, to be sure, but surely they would have seen that he was breathing. And as they were wrapping his body up, would they not have felt that his body was warm to the touch? And are we seriously to believe that after the rigors and the pains of his trial and his mockery and the flogging and the crucifixion, that Jesus could survive some 36 hours in a stone-cold tomb with neither warmth nor food nor medical attention? And that he could then rally sufficiently to move that great stone from the entrance to the tomb and to do that in a way that did not disturb the Roman guard? And that then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death? I submit to you that idea is totally ridiculous. It is preposterous. Thirdly, it has been argued that the disciples removed the body of Jesus so that they could claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now remember, this is exactly what the religious leaders of the Jews were afraid of. This is why they went to Pontius Pilate and asked him for some soldiers to secure the tomb. So is it possible that the disciples stole the body of Jesus? Well, that also is most unlikely. I mean, how would they have ever gotten past the Roman guard? And if they did steal the body, why on earth would they unwrap Jesus' body of the grave clothes that his body was wrapped in? And why would they leave the headband folded in a place all by itself? And why would Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost in front of all those thousands of people and assert that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Are we to believe that Peter deliberately proclaimed a lie? And if we're going to say that, on what basis do we make such an accusation? And how do we explain the fact, and we'll come back to this later, but how do we explain the fact that the disciples were prepared to suffer and even to die for this very truth? Men do not suffer and die for something that they know to be a lie. It simply doesn't happen. The fourth and perhaps the least unreasonable, though still hypothetical, explanation of the disappearance of Christ's body is that the Jewish authorities took it. Now, they would have had good motive for doing so, for they had heard that Jesus had said that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And they were afraid that the disciples would go around making that claim and deceive many in the process. And so this theory says that the Jewish leaders took the body of Jesus so that the disciples could be prevented from saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. But beloved, if that is what happened, why were they silent after the disciples started preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead? Why did they resort to violence? Why did they imprison the apostles? Why did they threaten them and flog them and belittle them and plot against them? Why did they even kill some of them? All of that would have been totally unnecessary. All they would have had to do is produce the body of the Lord Jesus and say, see, these disciples are lying. But they didn't, because they didn't have it. They did not steal the body of Jesus. Now, these are the theories that have been invented to try to explain the emptiness of the tomb. But I trust you will agree with me that none of these theories hold any water whatsoever. None of them can be backed up with any historical evidence. And that leaves us with only one possible conclusion. Jesus must have risen from the dead. Now, the second line of evidence to prove the resurrection of Christ is the discarded grave clothes. We call that Exhibit B. John, in his Gospel in chapter 20, informs us that after Mary Magdalene informed the disciples that the body of Jesus was gone, that Peter and John ran immediately from Jerusalem to the tomb. And when they arrived at the tomb, they saw that indeed the body of Jesus was gone. But what convinced especially John that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead was not the fact that Jesus' body was not there. Instead, it was the grave clothes. And John tells us about that in John 20, verses 4 to 8. And there we read this. John was stooping down, it says, and looking into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then we read these very significant words. Then the other disciple, this is John now, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, notice, first of all, congregation, that the account that John gives of this incident bears all the unmistakable marks of a first-hand experience. John didn't make this up. If he made it up, why would he add this little detail, as he does, that he outran Peter? Why would he insert that? No, the event that he records is exactly as it happened. And you'll notice what John writes about these grave clothes. He writes that when Peter went into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. There's nothing unusual about this. In New Testament times, the Jews would wrap their loved ones, the bodies of their loved ones, in strips of cloth. And they would insert various spices and perfumes within those strips of cloth. And then they would wrap the head with a separate cloth so that the face was still exposed, but the head would be covered. And then they would place the body of their loved one on a ledge that had been hewn out of the rock inside of the walls, on one of the walls of the cave. And this is exactly how Jesus himself was buried. Now, some commentators have argued that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't merely resuscitate, meaning he didn't merely come back to life and then stand up on his own two feet and then himself remove the grave cloths with which he had been wrapped. They say that when Jesus arose from the dead, he arose in his glorified body. And that's true, of course. But then they go on to say that this glorified body of Christ simply passed through the grave clothes, as it would later on pass through the closed doors of the upper room in Jerusalem where the disciples had gathered. And then without the support of Jesus' body to hold these grave clothes up, the grave clothes simply collapsed where they were. And the head cloth, because it consisted of strips of cloth that were intricately woven together in a crisscross pattern, the headband would have retained something of its concave shape, a kind of a crumpled turban, but with no head inside of it. And this, it is claimed, is what convinced John that Christ had risen from the dead. It was the sight of the grave clothes lying exactly where the body of Jesus had lain, and the head cloth exactly where his head had been. Now, that is certainly a possible theory, but John doesn't actually say that the grave cloths were lying in the exact place where the body of Jesus lay. It could have been lying on the floor. We don't know that. And if that's the case, then what convinced John that Jesus had risen from the dead was two things. First of all, it was the sight of the grave cloths having been removed from his body. And secondly, that the head cloth was lying folded in a place by itself. Now, to John, that was irrefutable proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. If his body had been stolen, as some claim, then it begs the question why the thieves would have taken the time to unwrap Jesus' body from the grave cloths, much less to fold up the head cloth, especially with the Roman soldiers standing on guard just outside the tomb. And how would they have managed to get past the guard anyway? No, beloved, there's only one possible explanation for this. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. If you don't say that, then you'd have to say that the gospel writers were liars. And you'd have to have good, substantial evidence to prove that these men were lying. But there's no evidence to prove that. All the evidence is pointing in the opposite direction, that these men are telling us the things that they actually saw. Now, the third line of evidence to prove that Jesus had risen from the dead is the appearances of Jesus. That's Exhibit C, the appearances of Jesus. We learn from the Bible that Jesus appeared no less than 10 times after his resurrection. I'll go through the list. First of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. She was the first to see him. Then he appeared to the women returning from the tomb on the way to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that he had risen from the dead. The third person to see him was Peter. Then the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then the 10 disciples gathered in the upper room without Thomas. And then to the 11, including Thomas, a week later. And then on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 people at once, probably on a mountainside in Galilee. Then he appeared to his brother James. Then he appeared to some disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that included Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John. And then finally, he appeared to many on the Mount of Olives near Bethany at the time of his ascension into heaven. The last to see him was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And Luke tells us, in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that suggests that there may well have been many others who saw the Lord Jesus, but it is not recorded in the scriptures. And so to sum up, Jesus was seen by hundreds of people. Some of them on more than one occasion over a period of several weeks. Now, no one can lightly dismiss the testimony of so many witnesses. The Bible says that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So here we have hundreds. Hundreds of people that saw Christ. And even when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he makes reference to the 500 brethren who saw him, and he points out that many of them were still alive, although some of them had fallen asleep, which means some of them had passed away. They went into glory. But many of them were still around. And they could tell you what they saw, that they saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. So we can't lightly dismiss this testimony. The only way you could dismiss this testimony is if you made one of three claims. First of all, you'd have to say that these appearances were merely inventions. They were just stories made up by those who claimed to have seen him. But were these merely stories? Were these mere inventions? That's impossible. I mean, when you read the accounts of the appearances of the Lord Jesus, they're written in a way that they're not written like fairy tales. They're written as factual accounts, restrained and very simple, unembellished, unadorned accounts of things that they actually saw and heard. They also contain details that one would not normally find if this was just made up. I've already referred to the fact that John mentions that he outran Peter. Or the little detail about Jesus eating with the two men in Emmaus. You wouldn't include that if you were just making this up. For still another thing, if these accounts are just inventions, if they're just stories, they're not very good ones. The commentator I read says this. He says, if we had wanted to concoct the resurrection, we could probably have done much better ourselves. We should have been careful, he says, to avoid the complicated jigsaw puzzle of events which the four Gospels together produce. We should have got rid of, or at least watered down, the doubts and fears of the apostles. We should probably have included a dramatic account of the resurrection itself, describing the power and glory of the Son of God as he snapped the chains of death and burst out of the tomb in triumph. But he says no one saw it happen, and we have no description of it, proving that these accounts were not made up. So you'd have to say that the accounts were made up. That doesn't make any sense. If you're going to dismiss these accounts, you'd have to say in the second place that these appearances were mere hallucinations. What's a hallucination? A hallucination is seeing something that doesn't exist. You're convinced that you saw it, but you really didn't see it. And hallucinations are commonly associated with people who have some kind of mental illness. And so the idea is that those who saw the Lord Jesus were merely hallucinating. They imagined that they saw him, but they really didn't see him. But how likely is that? It may be possible to argue that one or two were hallucinating, perhaps even Mary Magdalene, who was so overcome with emotion and didn't even recognize Jesus when she was standing right next to him and speaking to her. But you certainly couldn't claim that for all of the 500 some odd people who saw him over the period of those weeks. They were not all hallucinating. That's impossible. And there's certainly no evidence to suggest that the people who saw Jesus were mentally ill. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts, you you get the impression that these people are perfectly rational and they're perfectly within their right mind. Now, I know that sometimes even mentally stable people can suffer from hallucinations, and that happens. You know, sometimes people, when they lose a loved one, especially a spouse, after many, many years of living together, they can imagine that they heard their spouse's voice, or that they saw his or her figure somewhere in the house, or walking around in the yard. That can happen. They're perfectly mentally stable and in their right mind, but they're convinced that they saw or heard their loved one. But beloved, in order for a hallucination to happen, one of two things has to be present. First of all, they usually occur after a long period of wishful thinking, of wanting to see this person, wanting to see this person so badly that they're thinking about that all the time. Secondly, hallucinations usually occur when the conditions of time and place and mood are favorable. But none of these things apply to the accounts of the resurrection of Christ. For one thing, there was no wishful thinking. When the women first found the tomb empty, they hadn't been thinking about seeing Christ for a long period of time. They were trembling. They were bewildered. And they fled from the scene. They were afraid, the Bible says. And when Mary Magdalene and the other women reported that Jesus was alive, we read that the apostles did not believe them. And that their words seemed to them like idle tales, Luke says. And when Jesus himself came and stood among them, they were startled, the Bible says, and frightened, and they thought that they saw a ghost. So that Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. And Thomas was adamant in his refusal to believe unless he could actually put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hand and in the holes in his feet and thrust his hand through the gash in his side. And when Jesus later met the 11 and the others on the mountain in Galilee, the Bible says they worshipped him, but some doubted. There's no wishful thinking here. Far from being gullible and easily led, the disciples were cautious, skeptical, and even slow to believe. Nor were the outward circumstances favorable. In fact, all 10 appearances of our Lord took place in circumstances that were not at all conducive to hallucinations. He was seen by individuals alone. Mary Magdalene, Peter, and James, they all saw him alone. He was seen by small groups, like the disciples, and then, as we've seen, by the 500 people all at once. He appeared in the garden of the tomb near Jerusalem. He appeared in the upper room on the road to Emmaus, by the lake of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee on a mountain, and on the Mount of Olives. When Mary Magdalene saw him, she was weeping. Peter was full of remorse because he had denied him. Thomas was full of skepticism. The two men from Emmaus were distracted by the events of the week, and the disciples were distracted by their fishing. And yet through their doubts and fears, through their unbelief and their preoccupation, the risen Lord Jesus Christ made himself known to them. And so it's utterly unreasonable to dismiss these appearances of Jesus as mere hallucinations by people whose minds were mentally unstable. So, beloved, if these were neither inventions nor hallucinations, the only alternative left to us is that what the Bible says is true. Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Now, there's one more strand of evidence. This is Exhibit D. It's the transformation of the disciples. And this is perhaps the most compelling evidence that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. The Bible tells us that after Jesus died, the disciples were locked up someplace in a room in Jerusalem, fearful of the Jews, despondent, disillusioned, and near to despair. But when Jesus appeared to them, they became instantly transformed. Just think about Peter, for example. The night that Jesus was betrayed, our Lord predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Peter, of course, denied that, and he swore in no uncertain terms that he would never do such a thing. He would sooner die than deny his Lord. But only a few hours later, everything that Jesus said had come to pass. Before the rooster crowed, Peter had denied Jesus three times, the last time with cursing and swearing. And when he heard the rooster crow, the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man. But then we turn to the book of Acts and we read the account there in Acts chapter 2 of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how the Jews that were witnessing the disciples speaking in tongues, they began to mock them and say that they were drunk. And Peter stands up and he refutes this claim and he preaches a most astounding sermon, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and that they had with unlawful hands put him to death. And he urged the Jews to repent and to believe the gospel. Later on, we see him standing before the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death just a few weeks earlier, and they command him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and Peter refuses. And he says boldly, we must obey God rather than man. This is a Peter we haven't seen for a long time. Peter was a new man. He was true to the meaning of his nickname, Peter the Rock. How do we explain this? How do we explain this transformation in Peter? There's only one possible explanation. He had seen the risen Christ. Or take James, the brother of our Lord. During our Lord's earthly ministry, James, together with Jesus' other brothers, did not believe in him. We read of that in the Gospels. But in Acts chapter 1, we read that after our Lord's ascension, he was present with his mother Mary and the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem as they prayed together and waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he too was anointed with the Spirit, and he went on to become a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. How do we explain this? There's only one possible explanation. He had seen the risen Christ, and we know that he saw him because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus appeared specifically to his brother James. Or take the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion to Christ, Paul was, the Bible says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of Christ. He even secured permission from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go all the way up north to Damascus and to arrest anyone who was confessing and preaching the name of Christ and bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial. And a few chapters later, we find him in the synagogues, openly proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, much to the astonishment of the believers in Damascus. Later on, we see him traveling all through the Roman Empire, planting churches, writing letters, risking his neck for the cause of the gospel, and eventually suffering a martyr's death. How do we explain this? There's only one possible explanation. He had seen the risen Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. And the glory that enveloped the Lord Jesus and that shone round about Paul and those followers, those servants of his. That light was so bright that Paul was blinded for 3 days. And that brief encounter with Christ changed him. Completely. From an enemy of Christ, he became one of his most devoted followers. Well, these are the four strands of the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. There's the empty tomb. There's the discarded grave clothes. There's the appearances of Christ. And there's the transformation of the disciples. Now let me ask you, congregation, brothers and sisters, children, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what is your verdict? Having seen the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, do you believe it? Did Jesus rise from the dead or did he not? And I submit to you that the evidence is clear and irrefutable. He most certainly did. Only a fool would deny this. Now that means at least two things, depending on your spiritual condition before God. And here I want to apply the doctrine. First of all, if you are not saved, you need to get saved. Because one day you will die, and you will appear before this risen Christ. And he is even now seated on his throne in heaven. And if you come before him unsaved, he will condemn you to everlasting perdition in hell. And there you will remain to an everlasting eternity, in that place that the Bible says where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so I say to you in all sincerity, if you are not saved, stop being so utterly dense. Repent. Believe. For Christ has risen from the dead. And as long as you are in this life, in the state of grace, you have opportunity to get right with God, to be saved by him. And I urge you, don't let this night pass until you have come to faith in him. But second line of application is this. If you are saved, if you are a child of God this afternoon, then the fact that Christ has risen from the dead is a source of immeasurable comfort to you. See, what is that comfort? And that's so beautifully summarized for us, isn't it, in Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45 of our catechism. And that's why we read it together. There the question is asked, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? It's a question the catechism loves to offer, ask. The catechism is not interested in doctrine for its own sake. It's always interested in this question. What's the advantage? What's the profit? What's the comfort of this doctrine? Well, what's the comfort of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ? How does it profit us? And our catechism goes on to mention three things. First of all, it says, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. Now, just stop there for a moment. He has overcome death. What is death? Death is the penalty for sin. But when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death. Death is the great enemy, a powerful enemy. No one can withstand this great enemy, but when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame it. He subdued it. He stripped it of its power. And now rather than hold God's people in its icy grip, Christ has broken the power of death for his people. And death is no longer this empty, dark hole, but it's a passageway leading to everlasting life with Christ. He overcame death. And that means that the child of God has no reason to fear death in Christ. Death is a conquered enemy. Oh yes, it's still an enemy for sure. But it's a conquered enemy because Christ rose from the dead. And you notice for what reason Christ overcame death. Our catechism says that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. In order to stand before God, before a holy God and live, we have to be righteous. God cannot stand unrighteousness. He cannot stand unholiness. So if we're going to stand before him, we need to be righteous. And there's the problem. The problem is we're unrighteous. And nothing that we can do can earn us that righteousness. But what we cannot do, Christ did. And he did that by living a perfect life in accordance with all the commandments of God and dying an absolutely perfect death. And now by rising from the dead, Christ is able to make us partakers of that righteousness by working faith in our hearts, by sending out his Holy Spirit. And working faith in our hearts such that we see our need for him. And we lay hold on him. And we come to trust in him as our only hope and crown of our salvation. And when we do that, then Christ clothes us in his perfect righteousness. That when we die and stand before God, we don't have to be afraid. Because God will see only the perfect, spotless righteousness of his only begotten Son. But secondly, our catechism says that we're also by his power raised up to a new life. Because Christ rose from the dead, you and I can live a new life. By virtue of our union with him, our old man is crucified. The dominion and the power of sin in our lives is broken. And we are set free from bondage, free to serve the Lord, to love him. And that when we fail, we know that we have a Savior in heaven who is more than willing to wash away our sins and to reconcile us again to God through his precious blood. And he can send forth his Holy Spirit, and he does, to enable us to walk in godly fear before him all the days of our life. And thirdly, our catechism says that Christ's resurrection is for his people a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. In other words, the fact that Christ rose again means that we too will rise again. The grave is not our eternal destination, beloved. When we're united to Christ by faith, he becomes our head. We are the members of his body, and the head cannot be without the body. The body cannot be without the head, and so Christ cannot be without his people. So where Christ is, their believers will be also. They must follow him, and they will follow him. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Oh, beloved, how thankful we should be for the resurrection of Christ. Had Christ not risen from the dead, then none of these benefits that I have spoken of can become ours. We'd be without hope. Without hope, heading to everlasting perdition. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This is not just some cunningly devised fable. This is not something made up by men long ago to dupe us. It happened. It's true. It's real. And it can be proven. A famous lawyer from England once spent many, many years investigating the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And at the end of his investigation, he wrote this. He says, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, what we would call the Supreme Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." Another called the resurrection the best attested fact in history. What about you, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen of the jury? I have labored this afternoon to prove to you that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And now I rest my case. And I ask you, in all sincerity, what is your verdict? Amen.